chapter 26. In the context of Exodus chapter 26, Moses is on Mount Sinai for what appears to be the fifth time. Often, I think we have this idea that Moses, with the children of Israel, arrived at Mount Sinai. Moses went up on the mountain, received the totality of the law, came back down, gave it to the children of Israel, and they left. The reality is that the children of Israel were encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai for nearly a year. And that at the very beginning of their time there, Moses actually went up on the mountain to meet with God and came back down from the mountain on several occasions. He went up to the mountain. The Lord said, go make the people ready. Moses went down the mountain, made the people ready. Moses went back up on Mount Sinai. The Lord said, make sure the people are ready. He went back down. You're ready. Okay, and so we have this process repeating itself, and it is on apparently the fifth time that Moses has ascended up onto Mount Sinai that he receives instructions for all of the furnishings of the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle itself. And in that context, I want you to note with me from Exodus chapter 26, beginning in verse 31. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasp and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. Here, in this section, one of the defining features of the tabernacle, which is later replicated in the construction of the temple, is between the two rooms of the tabernacle. The outer tabernacle, referred to as the holy place, and what is sometimes referred to as the inner tabernacle, the inner sanctuary, the holy of holies, or the most holy place. And these two rooms served two distinct purposes and were furnished accordingly. The outer tabernacle contained the table of showbread to the northern side, and opposite on the south, the golden lampstand, in some translations identified as the golden candlestick. And just before entering into the most holy place, the altar of burnt incense, not the same altar found outside of the tabernacle in the courtyard, the bronze or brazen altar of burnt offerings, but here an altar devoted specifically to the purpose of burning incense. Incense, the scent of which would actually transcend this partition into the most holy place. And it occupied by this single piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, as it is called here in Exodus chapter 26, and atop it, the mercy seat overshadowed by the wings of the cherubim. And standing between these two rooms, the partition separating the holy place from the holy of holies in Exodus chapter 26 is identified as the veil, or in some translations, the curtain. A woven piece of material, elaborately decorated and prescribed here by the Lord Himself to Moses, which would then be relayed to those who actually did the work of construction. And as I mentioned earlier, a feature later found also in the temple, that more permanent dwelling place of God in the city of Jerusalem, which took the place of the tabernacle. But what I want to emphasize with you at the very beginning this morning is that this veil or curtain is more than just an architectural feature. It's more than just a wall and a construction. It's more than just a partition between two rooms. But it exists because of the distinct nature and purpose of those two rooms. Because within the veil, in that holy of holies, there is the very presence of God Himself. There is a very broad sense in which God dwelt among His people of Israel generally. We think about His presence being manifest in the pillar of cloud to lead them by day and the pillar of fire by night. We think about God's presence manifest among them in the giving of manna from heaven, water from rocks. The fact that during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. We think about the miraculous manifestations of God's presence in the 10 plagues in Egypt and things of that nature. But there is a unique and special sense in which God dwelt in the tabernacle, and most especially that He dwelt in the Holy of Holies. For as Israel would move encampment from one place to another, and that pillar of cloud or pillar of fire come to stand in one place, it dwelt above the tabernacle. And again, uniquely in that most holy place, notice in Exodus chapter 25, as the Lord is giving instructions concerning the furniture or furnishings of the tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22, the Lord says, "There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat. From between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." The Lord said, "I'll meet you there." Where? From between the two cherubim. Where? Above the mercy seat. Where? On top of the ark of the covenant. Where? In the Holy of Holies. And the law, quite frankly, said, according to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, you shall not enter. You do not come into the presence of God. Leviticus chapter 16 says that after the death of the two sons of Aaron, here a reference to Nadab and Abihu, their story elsewhere recorded, the Lord simply says, you do not enter. And there is but one exception given to that law. Continuing in the context of Leviticus chapter 16, the Lord says there is one exception, and you come only in this way. On the Day of Atonement, and only then the high priest, and then only him bringing into, within the veil, the blood, first to make atonement for himself, for the sanctuary, and then for the people. You do not enter the presence of God. With that in mind, I want you in your mind to fast forward some nearly 1,500 years to the events of Matthew chapter 27 and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 27, I'd like for us again to read, beginning in verse 45. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45, the text tells us, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Notice again, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51 tells us that at the very moment of Jesus' death, as he hung on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, and at that very moment, as his spirit leaves its earthly container, the veil is torn from top to bottom. May I ask you this morning, do you believe that that is merely incidental to the story of Jesus' crucifixion? Do you believe that that veil had become so frail and worn thin over the many years that it just coincidentally happened to tear and fall into two pieces at the moment that the Son of God died? Does it strike you that this is in the context of other miraculous events? That from about noon until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at the time of day that we would understand the sun to be at its peak, the part of the day at which the sun would shine its brightest, that darkness now covers the land. That there is an earthquake and rocks that are split and tombs are opened and dead bodies of saints are raised. And so overwhelming is the evidence of these miraculous events that a hardened Roman executioner, here in the context called a centurion of the Roman army, is so persuaded by the evidence that is before him that even he declares Jesus must truly have been the Son of God. This is not an accident. But the veil is torn from top to bottom. Divine force is here at work, reaching down from heaven to earth, as it were, and grasping the veil at its top and tearing it to its bottom. Something that no man could have done. A veil that was described as 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, wrought in 72 pieces joined together, and the thickness of the palm of the hand, that in what is admittedly the exaggerated language of the time, one commentator says it needed 300 priests to manipulate. No, this was not an accident. But God tore that veil. And if it is significant enough for it to be recorded, not only in Matthew, but also in Mark and Luke's account, I think it is incumbent upon us to ask the question, what does it mean? At this pivotal moment in human history, when the Savior of the world, the Son of God, is dying upon a cross, and God tears this veil, just exactly what is God trying to communicate to us? May I preface my comments on this subject this morning by saying that every time I read this story and every time I contemplate these things, I'm reminded of just how much I do not comprehend. Of how much more I think God is saying here that I'm not sure my pea-sized brain has the capacity to grasp. But I want to share with you three things this morning. Three things I believe that we can see as signified by the tearing of the veil that might in some small way help us to more deeply appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. I believe that the tearing of the veil signifies high priestly work of Jesus. It points us in the direction of his service in that capacity. Since that veil stood as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies, a veil that only the high priest could transcend, and then only on that one day every year on the Day of Atonement, and now that veil is torn at the moment of Jesus' death, I think it points us to his high priesthood and the work of atonement that he accomplished on our behalf. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But speaking here to Christians, the Apostle Paul says in that context of Romans chapter 3 and in verse 24, we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Christ is certainly our atonement, but even more, he is here described as propitiation. That is the satisfaction of God's wrath, the penalty paid on our behalf. There is an interesting detail that I want to call your attention to this morning. The Greek word that is found in Romans chapter 3 and translated propitiation in verse 25 is also found in Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews chapter 9, in talking about the furnishings of the tabernacle and pointing towards their fulfillment, it says in Hebrews 9 and verse 5 that above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The same word in Romans 3:25, their translated propitiation, is found here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5 and translated mercy seat. May I suggest to you that there is something there for us to learn, and that is that Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is the one upon whom, rather in whom, the blood of atonement has been shed. He is the one by whom we have access to our God. He is the one in whom our relationship has been restored. He is the one in whom our trespasses have been forgiven, that we might be restored to a fellowship with our God. He is our mercy seat. The writer of Hebrews goes on in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 11, to say that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Not the physical tabernacle that stood for the children of Israel and the temple which later replicated it. And not through, verse 12, the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place, here a reference to the most holy or the holy of holies, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus has served as the high priest, not carrying the blood of bulls and goats, but carrying, as it were, his own blood to make atonement for my sin. He is my high priest. And as my high priest, he has not only once for all accomplished this business of atonement or propitiation, but he continues to serve as my high priest. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23 says that the former priests, that is the priest of the Mosaic system, the Levitical priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. That is to say, they were human beings and could only serve in that capacity for the limited duration of their lifespan. But Jesus, verse 24, on the other hand, because he continues forever, that is because he is immortal and eternal at his very nature, holds his priesthood permanently. And therefore, he is able to save forever, or save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The tearing of the veil points us to think about the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, may I suggest to you this morning that that torn veil signifies for us the end of the Mosaic law and the end of that system. Because the presence of the veil was absolutely essential to the following of the law. The priest would go into the tabernacle and later the temple on a daily basis to tend to the golden lampstand, to attend to the table of showbread and the other things pertaining to the service of the sanctuary. But they were not permitted to enter into that inner tabernacle, that holy of holies or most holy place. That, you remember, was reserved for the high priest, and even then only on that single day of atonement, once every year. The veil was essential to observing that distinction. In the absence of that veil, the priest who would enter into the outer tabernacle, that is, into the holy place on a daily basis, would of necessity enter into the very presence of God represented in that holy of holies. That veil had to be there in order for there to be an upholding of this distinction. In order for there to be this separation from the very presence of God which dwelt between the cherubim above the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant. I've wondered, what did the Jews do between the crucifixion of Jesus Christ about AD 30 and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? What did they do for that 40-year period? Did they repair the veil that had been rent at the crucifixion of Jesus, or did they replace it? I do not know the answer to that question. But I want to suggest to you that if they repaired it, replaced it, or ignored it, any of the signifies the hardness of their heart that was communicated at the crucifixion of Jesus. That veil was torn because the system that required it was going away. Jesus, Hebrews chapter 7 tells us, was not of the tribe of Levi, the tribe which God prescribed as the priestly tribe, but of the tribe of Judah, concerning which the law said nothing concerning priests. And so, therefore, the priesthood having been changed, Jesus serving as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron, the priesthood having been changed, there is of necessity a change of the law also. And that law, Hebrews chapter 8 tells us, is of this new covenant enacted upon better promises and secured with a better sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That of which Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31 and in Hebrews 8 and verse 13, he said, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Jesus brought to an end that law, that system, and that covenant, having fulfilled its requirements entirely. And Jesus, the ultimate high priest who tore that veil, has opened for us access to the very presence of God Himself as He mediates there now on our behalf. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, the writer said, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Heaven is not a copy of the tabernacle, but rather the tabernacle, and later the temple, is a copy of the true tabernacle, the true holy place, the true dwelling place of God. That is heaven itself. And Christ has not entered a tabernacle made with hands, but He has entered into heaven itself, into the very presence of God, to mediate on our behalf, and so that through Him we can enter into the presence of God as we come together in assemblies like this. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, says that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Verse 22 says that we may draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, that we can hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering as we assemble together. But that access into the presence of God is not somehow limited to assemblies like this. While it is certainly true that we enter God's presence in assemblies like this, it is also a privilege that we enjoy as Christians individually. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, the writer said, Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I can draw near with confidence because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. He tore that veil. And through that veil, I can cast my anchor of the soul, Hebrews 6, into the very presence of God, where Jesus Christ has gone as a forerunner for us. Jesus tore that veil. And so when we contemplate Jesus Christ and all that He accomplished on our behalf, when we think of His atonement for our sins and His intercession with God for us, when we contemplate His breaking down of the separation between Jew and Gentile and the abolition of the law that stood at enmity with us, and when we contemplate the opening of access to the very presence of God, both now, collectively and individually, and as His people, for all eternity, I hope for the anchor of our soul. May I ask how we could possibly disregard such a marvelous salvation? Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 28, says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Instead, we should strive to be like those described in verse 39, those who do not shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving or saving of the soul. Those who believe that Jesus tore that veil. And those who believe what it signifies. And who in that faith are willing to surrender their will to His. Those who are willing to repent of what they've done that is contrary to that will. Those whose faith would motivate them to confess that He is not just simply the Son of God, but in so confessing that He is Lord, that He is Master and I am not, and I'm going to commit to following Him. A faith that would not shrink back, but rather that would be bold enough to come before God and say, I surrender all. And to be baptized in water, immersed for the forgiveness of sins, and raised from that grave to walk in newness of life in Jesus Christ. If that's not the faith that you have manifested in your life, may we challenge you this morning to make that your faith. And to manifest it in obedience this morning. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we encourage you to come. And if there is something about what we have said this morning that you don't understand and want to study further from the Word of God, you tell us and let us have that opportunity. We will be glad to talk to you about those things. And if you're a Christian and your faith has shrunk back, it has not been what it ought, and you have returned in some way or another to a life that is of this world, and we, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, can wrap our arms around you and help set your feet on higher ground and encourage you to repent of those things before your God and confess them to the extent that is necessary to seek the forgiveness of God and of those whom you may have wronged, if there is some way that we can help you this morning, we want you to respond as well. In any case, as a manifestation of your faith in Jesus Christ, who loved you, who died for you, and who tore that veil. Won't you come this morning as we stand and sing?